Dale was good enough to get me a new lamp because, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, when one grows older, the eyes grow dim. And it seems as though the text of my scriptures is becoming smaller with an increasing rate of rapidness. Last week, we began a study concerning a topic of divorce and remarriage. We spent our time last week laying groundwork to consider three doctrines that we find in the non-institutional churches of Christ that are not consistent with Scripture. If you were not here last Sunday evening, it would do you well if you plan to study this subject with us to avail yourself of a copy of that initial introduction. You can get it from Gary over here who raised his hand, and that would help. We're not going to spend a lot of time each Sunday evening reviewing, and if you would get that information, it would be helpful. The three main false doctrines that we're studying, first of all, is the belief that people outside the church are not subject to Christ's laws on marriage and divorce. Akin to that, very closely, the second false doctrine is that baptism forgives adultery and sanctifies the adulterous relationship at the time of baptism. In other words, a couple, husband and wife, according to man's law, learn the truth and are baptized and then stay together in the same marriage, having it sanctified through baptism. The third doctrine is that in the case of divorce for fornication, both parties have the right to remarry. Let's consider first the subject of all men being amenable to Christ's law, the law of the New Testament on divorce and remarriage. According to the views of those who hold that position, a person can be married multiple times without limit. Multiple times and remarried multiple times for any reason and not be guilty of sin unless civil law is violated. So the hinge upon which the sinfulness of that person swings is whether or not in this divorcing and remarrying civil law is violated. First of all, consider with me Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 18. There the Bible gives Christ universal authority over all men when it says, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." The Godhead gave Christ authority over all flesh. In John the 17th chapter and verse 2, the Bible reads, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." That's Jesus speaking in the third person. In 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 24, another passage that's germane to our study. As I read those verses, I want, if you would, to note the word "all." The word "all" in these verses carries with it significance with regard to the false doctrine that we're studying. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Then cometh the end when we shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Submission to Jesus Christ by all men is also noted in Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, reads, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is no civil law that requires that kind of submission to Christ. No civil law within the country in which we live that requires every tongue to confess and every knee to bow to Jesus Christ. There is no moral law within the country in which we live that so demands. Therefore, it must be that Christ has universal authority over all mankind, whether that man is Christian or not Christian. Second, the entire context of the gospel is applicable to all men. Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 31, "God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained." We would ask then, if Jesus Christ is the judge, what is the standard by which all men will be judged? Jesus answered that question in John 12 and verse 48. There Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my saying, hath one that judged him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Men that live in the Christian age will not be judged by natural law. Men that live in the age that began when Jesus Christ arose from the dead will not be judged by civil law. They'll be judged by the gospel. That's what the Bible says to us. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Third, the New Testament affirms that alien sinners are guilty of specific violations of Christ's law as revealed in the gospel. Remember, the false doctrine is that aliens or non-Christians are not amenable or not subject to the law of Christ, and thus not subject to passages such as Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19 and 9 that dictates what God's law is, what Christ's law is concerning divorce and remarriage. But the New Testament affirms that these non-Christians, these alien sinners, are guilty of specific violations of Christ's law as revealed in the gospel. Prior to their conversion, the people of Corinth had been guilty of such sins as fornication, sins like idolatry, sins such as stealing and coveting and extortion. I read in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 9, the passage of Scripture inspired of God that tells of their guilt. There, Paul wrote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's ask the question. Were the sins that those Corinthians were charged with, were they a violation of civil law? Were they a violation of moral law? Well, the answer is some of them were and some of them weren't. For instance, stealing was against the civil law in Corinth. A person that was a thief was guilty of violating civil law. Idolatry was not against civil law. The religion that was practiced by the majority of those living in Corinth was a religion of idolatry. Fornication was not against the civil law or the moral law at Corinth. In Corinth, in the temples, there were harlots that serviced sexually, and the money that was received for that went into the church treasury to support the religion. It was not a violation of moral law. It was encouraged by the religion of the day. So therein we have people that were guilty, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, of things that were not violations of the civil law. They were not violations of the moral law. What law then were they violations of? They were violations of God's law. They were violations of the law of Christ. How then were those people that were guilty of those violations forgiven their guilt? They were washed. Does that mean that they were taken out and with water and soap washed and clean and cleansed? Because they violated a civil or a moral law? No, the washing there that cleansed those Corinthians was a baptism that forgave them of those sins, and those sins were against the law of Christ. So there we have an example of those that were not only guilty of the law of Christ, but those that repented and were washed, were baptized, and were forgiven of those sins. If you believe the Bible, you cannot believe that the aliens that lived in Corinth were not forgiven of sins committed against Christ. And if they sinned against Christ, they were under the law of Christ. It cannot be any other way, if the Bible is true. Suppose for a minute that the false doctrine that the alien, the non-Christian, is not accountable to the law of Christ. When you make that statement, when you believe that position, there are consequences to the belief of that system. Every belief has its consequences. Belief is not benign. It is not academic, it has consequences. When you and I believe that Jesus Christ washes away our sins through the hearing of the word and the believing of the word and the repenting of our sins and the confessing of Jesus and the being baptized, when we believe that, it has its consequences. If there's some other way to reconnect with God than those things that we believe, you and I are hopelessly lost. When judgment comes, we will lose our soul. There is a consequence to our belief. Every belief that you have has a consequence. If you believe that this building is on 44th Street instead of 40th Street, and you go to 44th Street, there is a consequence to that. You won't get to this building. Every belief has a consequence. Let's say that the belief that non-Christians are not amenable to Christ's law is true. What is the consequence of that belief? First of all, no alien sinner can be saved from sin because no alien or sinner is subject to the laws of Christ. How do we define sin? We define sin through the revelation of Jesus Christ, through his precepts and his laws. And if there is a group of people that are not under that law, then how can they break that law? Second, it's possible if an alien is not accountable to the law of Christ, it's possible that a man could live without breaking civil or moral law and thus be sinless in judgment and thus not need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could anybody go through life in the United States of America and not break the law? And I would agree. I doubt that you could. But we're not the only country, and we're not the only law on the face of the earth. There are other countries that have such wide range and broad spectrum laws that it's possible to live without breaking the law. If the only law that separates man from God is the breaking of civil law, well then in those instances, why did Christ die? A person would be without sin. Third, denominational bodies cannot be charged with error or condemned as sinful because they're not accountable to the laws of Christ. How would we ever say that any church that's not organized to the pattern of the scriptures is in need of change, is a false religion, if those things that are outlined in scriptures don't pertain to those people? That's a naive thought process. And it's just not possible. Before we go on to consider the other parts of the positions that we opened by identifying, let's look at some scriptures used by the proponents of the non-accountability theory. Again, when I say the non-accountability theory, I'm talking about that belief by people that if you're not a Christian, you're not amenable to the laws of the Lord. You're not subject to the laws of the Lord. What passages of scripture do those people that we identified in the passage in the sermon last Sunday evening, the leaders of those positions at least, what scriptures do they use to prove that? Well, first of all, they use Romans 8 and verse 7. Paul writes there, "The mind is of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." It's argued then by some of those that hold this position that means non-Christians are not amenable to the gospel of the Lord. Well, let me suggest to you that the Greek word translated subject in Romans, or subject in Romans 8 and verse 7, means to subject oneself, to be subjected or subordinated or to obey. That's what it means. Look it up in any Greek lexicon. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not saying the unbeliever is not obligated to obey the law of God, but the unbeliever disregards the law and doesn't obey it. That's what Romans 8 and verse 7 says. The heart that's in love with the world does not obey the gospel, and it can't obey the gospel. A heart that is in love with sin cannot obey the gospel. It's impossible, because part and parcel of obeying the gospel is to have a heart that disregards, that puts away the sins of the world. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17 teaches that. Second, it's argued that different regulations in the gospel apply to different people, that the gospel doesn't apply to everybody. And the example given is baptism. Baptism applies to the alien sinner, and the Lord's Supper applies to the Christian. And the Lord's Supper doesn't apply to the alien Christian, and baptism doesn't apply to the Christian. And that the laws of marriage and divorce only apply to Christians. But the fact is that all the requirements of the law of Christ apply to all men. The only consideration is a matter of qualification. The laws of the Lord's Supper apply to every non-Christian on the face of the earth, but in order for a person to partake of the Lord's Supper, they have to be qualified, they have to become a Christian, and then partake of it. Do you think that God set up a system where most of the people, the ones that walk the broad road that lead to destruction instead of the narrow road that leads to life, are not required to remember the death of Jesus Christ on a weekly basis? Is that what God did? That's foolhardy to believe such a thing, and far from what the gospel teaches. The fact is that all the requirements that we have in the New Testament are required to apply to all men. An unbeliever is not qualified for baptism while in the state of unbelief. If you have a person that doesn't believe they're a God, are they a qualified candidate for baptism? Absolutely not. Baptism does nothing but get them wet, because a prerequisite for baptism is belief in God. That's elementary. But they're still accountable to the law of Mark 16 and verse 16 and Acts 2 and verse 38. Further, the laws of marriage and divorce are not addressed to Christian, but they're addressed to whosoever. Whosoever is an encompassing term, such as male and female. If you're not a male or a female, then the law doesn't apply to you. And that does not take into consideration some of these homosexuals that don't know what they are. The order of nature identifies a person as a male or a female, and males and females are amenable to the laws of Christ. Whosoever includes all mankind. That's the word. You think God just happenstanced upon that word? He used that word for a reason. Whosoever shows the broad spectrum of what God expects to be done in divorce and remarriage. Then the next point, does baptism sanctify an adulterous relationship? Does the act of baptism make an adulterous marriage a clean marriage? The proponents of the question ask, doesn't baptism take away all sin? That's what they ask. The answer, get it now, the answer to that is no. Baptism does not take away any sin that is unrepented of. Not a one. When you get a situation where a person is baptized, definition, immersed in water, when you get a person that is baptized that does so for an ulterior motive, precluding the prerequisite of repentance, precluding the prerequisite of confession, precluding the prerequisite of hearing and believing, that person does not become a Christian. Baptism does not sanctify that person. It doesn't wash away any sin. If we believe that baptism without the prerequisite washes away sin, then we are denominational in our thinking process. It just doesn't. Baptism will not forgive a sin known to an individual which is unrepented of. Faith in Christ must precede baptism. Mark 16, verse 16. Repentance must precede baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38. Repentance demands that one sever all relationship which violates the laws of Christ. Acts 3 and verse 17. Time is up. Part 2 is done. Take out the song book that you have before you and turn to the number that's been given by Brother Brian as a song of invitation. We invite you to give your life to Jesus Christ. As we start to consider the more difficult things of living the life of a Christian, and I would tell you that God's laws on divorce and remarriage as compared to man's laws on divorce and remarriage are much more difficult. There are heart-rendering situations that occur when being obedient to God's law. And when we start studying those more difficult realms of being a Christian, one must even understand more deeply the commitment that Christ demands to receive the forgiveness of sins and the security of heaven. And we begin to open up the meaning of what the Bible talks about when it talks about giving our entire person to the Lord, when committing our entire person to being a Christian. And our faith is tempted. And the devil sets before us the easy ways. And societal acceptance of the easy way puts pressure upon us to be like others that are seemingly good moral people and do not understand the narrow way that leads to life. But such is the circumstance of a Christian. Are Christians narrow-minded? Absolutely. Any person that is guided by law is more narrow-minded than one who is not. And thus we are subject to the Lord. We are servants to the Lord to understand and to be obedient to His word. And thus such subjects of this require study and diligence and prayer that the Lord will help us to understand and to accept and to live according to the laws of the Lord based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. So understanding these kinds of things, the disciples one time to Jesus said, if those things are true, who in the world would ever want to be married? Remember that? Well, the question belied an attitude. Why would anyone of free will want to accept such a narrow position? And the answer to that is, God does the best thing for us, and He promises us heaven if we'll be obedient to His word. If you're willing to make that kind of a total commitment, that kind of a narrow-minded commitment, If you're willing to put all things aside and accept the word of Christ as your only guide for life and godliness, then Jesus Christ died on the cross in order that you might have opportunity to do that. And according to John, the 14th chapter is now preparing for us a place so that when the rigors of war are over and our weariness comes to rest, for eternity we will surround the throne of God and sing the new song and be blessed forever and forever. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.